Well, I thank you for that. That was a blessing. And I think of the thief who said to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And little did that man know, he had been remembered since before the foundation of the world. And God's people were never out of his memory. He always is with us. And he always remembers us. He remembers to show mercy. Always. Go back to Isaiah chapter 45. At the end of chapter 44, Isaiah introduces someone who had not yet been born. In fact, he won't be born for a couple of hundred more years. The man's name was Cyrus, who would be the king of Persia. We know that Judah was going to fall into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, because they forgot the Lord. They didn't worship him in spirit and truth anymore. And God took them captive by the Babylonians. But the Lord would raise up a man, this man Cyrus, and he would be the deliverer of the Lord's people off in the future. Now, these things hadn't even happened yet. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. In fact, when Isaiah wrote this, things were sort of good. They were sort of good financially, sort of good politically, sort of good economically. But God announces through Isaiah a time of captivity. They would fall into bondage to the Babylonians. But God wouldn't leave them there. He's going to raise up this deliverer. And this deliverer is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 44, if you would. Verse 28. Well, just verse 28, just one verse. That is, "God saith of Cyrus." Well, what does God say about Cyrus? He says, "He's my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." This man Cyrus, he's an interesting fellow. His uncle was Darius, who was king of the Medes. And both this man, Cyrus, and Darius, they were the ones who conquered over Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians. You remember the story about Belshazzar over there in the book of Daniel. And remember how due to his arrogance and his defiance of God in taking the vessels from the temple that he had stolen, of course, and he brought them, he said, "Bring them to the party," and he drank wine out of them. And then he saw the hand of a man. There was no body there, but he saw the hand of a man writing on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And Daniel interpreted that for him and said, "Tonight your kingdom's going to be taken from you." And let me say this. We're all going to be weighed in the balances, and by nature, we're all found wanting. The balance is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to balance out with His beauties, with His perfection, in order for God to receive us into His everlasting kingdom. Weighed in the balance. I remember years ago, going with my granddaddy to an old store, and they put flour on the weight. They put like a 5-pound weight on it. Here's the balances. They put a 5-pound weight there, and they'd keep on adding flour or sugar or whatever to bring it up to where it balanced out. You got to balance out with God, right? And the Lord said to Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and you found wanting. Are you found wanting? Or are you in Christ Jesus? Is He all of your hope of glory? Dressed in His righteousness alone, that's the only way we're going to stand before God, isn't it? We've got to be robed in His righteousness. His perfection, His righteousness must be imputed to us. We've got to balance out. Because God is a God of just balances. And He's not going to adjust the scales. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night His kingdom was taken from Him by King Darius and by this man Cyrus. They both took the kingdom from Him. So this man Cyrus, he's a man that God has ordained to deliver His people from their captivity, from their bondage. And of course, he's a wonderful picture of our Savior. Our Savior sees us in our bondage, and He has come to our rescue. He's come to deliver His people. And He does it by Himself. Nobody aids Him. Nobody helps Him. Nobody says, well, we will assist you in this. No, it's a work He had to do by Himself. He said, I've trodden the winepress alone. And by Himself, He offered unto God the one sacrifice for sins forever that put away our guilt and justified us before God, brought in everlasting righteousness. This is the one who delivers us from bondage and from captivity. You'll notice there in that 28th verse, He will say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Thou shalt be built. And you remember the words of our Savior, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is building His church. And one by one, He goes out into the world, into the mine of the world, and into the quarry. And He digs out stones. And He fits them for this spiritual temple. And He makes them alive. We're said to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones. And He fits us into the temple. I tell you, He is building His temple. And all the gates of hell shall not hinder Him from doing His work. The Lord says of Cyrus, He's going to build the temple. And watch this. And thy foundation shall be laid. He shall lay the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Here's Cyrus. God says to Isaiah, way off in the future, Isaiah, I'm going to raise up a man because these people are going to, they're going to fall into captivity. Just like we fell into captivity. We fell into bondage in Adam. But before we ever fell, before there was ever any bondage, God had already appointed a deliverer. There was already a Savior before there was ever a sinner. Before the world began, God made all of the arrangements. He did everything necessary to ensure his people would be brought out of captivity, would be redeemed by the blood of a suitable lamb, a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish. We'd be regenerated, awakened from our sleep of death, and brought to believe on this blessed Savior and bow to God's way of saving sinners. And we'd be preserved and finally glorified by God's power. God arranged it all before we ever fell into bondage. Before we ever became captive to sin and to Satan. God had ordained the salvation, the deliverance of His people by a greater than Cyrus, even our Lord Jesus. Well, then you get into chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord, and He speaks to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden, He says, to subdue nations before Him. I did a little bit of reading this afternoon. Historians say that this man Cyrus, there was never a nation he went to conquer but what he wasn't successful. Nobody could hold him back. In fact, there's a verse. Let me see. Look over at Daniel chapter 8. Let me show you this. Daniel chapter 8. And by the way, Daniel served this king. But look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel is speaking of Cyrus. Daniel chapter 8. I'll give you a few seconds to find it. Verse 3. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Now we know the horn is the symbol of power and authority and dominion. This ram has two horns, the Medes and the Persians. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. That's Cyrus, king of the Persians. And the higher came up last. And I saw the ram, watch this. Now, the ram's in the east, because the Lord has raised up a man from the east, and that's Cyrus. So this ram, Daniel said, I saw this ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. That's Cyrus. Isn't that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? He presses on in his conquest of sinners. And no man shall stop him. None shall hinder him. None shall thwart him. He will conquer all men. Listen. He will conquer all men by His free and sovereign grace or by the rod of His wrath. But all will fall before Him. Our brother read to us from the book of Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow to Him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By grace, some of us have bowed now. We bow willingly. We bow adoringly. We bow in worship. We bow in praise. We bow in adoration to King Jesus, who deserves to be the King, for He has brought in righteousness by His death. He's done the work the Father gave Him to do, and the Father has exalted Him, and we say, bless the name of the King. We believe the King. We worship the King. We adore the King. We submit to the King. We bow to the King. But if God doesn't make you bow by His grace, He'll make you bow with the rod of His vengeance. because every knee's going to bow to him. That's what you read there in Isaiah 45. That's what you read there in Philippians, the second chapter. This king, and he's ever pressing forward, and he's conquering. Have you been conquered? I've been conquered, haven't you? By his grace, I've run up the white flag of surrender. I surrender to King Jesus. He's the master. He's the sovereign. He's God over all, glorious forever. I bow before you in submission, and I worship only you. Is that your testimony? Cyrus. Oh, how God's going to use this man. And what a beautiful picture he is of our Savior. Go back to Isaiah. There in chapter 44, in that last verse, the Lord said of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. You know what that means? The Lord's got some sheep. He's got some sheep. Our Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd in covenant grace. His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the seeking shepherd who goes forth and finds the lost one and brings them home rejoicing. He's the nourishing shepherd. He takes the tender lambs up in his arms and he caresses them. And he loves them. And he provides for them. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And he's the chief shepherd who will come again and receive us unto himself and give to all of us a crown of glory. What the scripture says. God says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. I made him shepherd. I made him shepherd. And you see what it says that next line in verse 28? He shall perform all my pleasure. He's going to do my will. That's exactly what Christ did. So we read in Isaiah chapter 53, the very pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Prosper. In that sense, we do preach a prosperity gospel. Because it prospers in the hands of King Jesus, who will not fail. Isaiah chapter 42 says, he cannot fail. He shall not fail. Because he's Jehovah himself. And he won't be discouraged till he have said judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. Let me walk you through chapter 45. At any of these verses, we could just preach a whole message. But we'd be here too long tonight. So I'm just going to make some statements. Let me just draw your attention to some statements in this chapter that are just absolutely glorious. Number one, here's a statement about the singularity of God. And it's made to Cyrus. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord. Chapter 45 now, verse 5. I am the Lord. And there is none else. This is the singularity of God. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. I clothed you with honor and with strength. Though thou hast not known me, I'm the Lord. Let all men know there's one God. The Lord our God is one God. Revealed in the Trinity of His persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. But there aren't many gods. There's one God. And that one God has revealed Himself in one glorious person, Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'll tell you this, all of God you will ever see when you get to glory is the man Christ Jesus. We will see God face to face. And we'll fall down before Him someday, literally, as we fall down by faith now and say like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Here's the singularity of God. Look it down at verse 18. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, not in desolation, not in waste. He formed it to be inhabited." Now this is what He says. "I am the Lord." All capital letters. "I am Jehovah. I am that I am." Our Lord Jesus referred to Himself several times as "I am." I am. That's how God identified Himself to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "You go and lead my people into freedom." "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" "You tell them, I am that I am hath sent me." "I send you, Moses, the great I am, the covenant God." This is His covenant name. Because He's in a covenant relationship with all of His people by everlasting love. Look at verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." There's the singularity of God. Here's the second statement I want to show you. See, I'm going to try to move along. Look at this in verse 7. Go back to verse 7. The second statement is about the origin of good and evil. Verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." There's a popular idea in the world that there are two powerful, independent forces at work in the world. Good and evil. Light and darkness. Perfection and sin. And most people think that these are constantly at war. When good is winning the war, that's when good things happen to people. When evil is winning the war, that's when bad things happen to people. That was the belief of Cyrus, by the way. That was the belief of the Persians and the belief of every man by nature. But the Lord says, that's not right. That's not right. I form. Listen to it. He says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I form the light." Physical light. Moral light. Spiritual light. God forms it. And create darkness, physical darkness. He withdraws the sun, causes an eclipse. He causes darkness, spiritual darkness, reprobation. And then He says, "I make peace. I make peace." How'd He make our peace? With Him, by the blood of the cross of Christ Jesus. We didn't have anything. Did we have anything to do with that? Well, we've been at war. We've been at war with God. Now we're at peace with God. Who made that peace? Christ Jesus. How did He make the peace? By the blood of His cross. He settled the issue. He makes peace between man and man. Peace in the heart. He gives us a peace that passes understanding. He gives peace in the church. Peace in the world someday. There's not going to be any peace in this world till the Prince of Peace comes back. Don't you look for peace in this world. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars as long as the earth stands. Why? Because it's inhabited by sinners, that's why. So I don't see why everybody can't get along. You listen to some of these people say, let's just all get along. There's no way. And the reason men are not going to get along, they haven't got along in the past, they're not getting along now, and they're not getting along in the future, is because of S-I-N. That's the reason. And only when sin is done away with in this world, that's when there'll be peace and righteousness from sea to shining sea. And that's when the Prince of Peace comes back. And then He says, and I create evil. I create mischief. Things that are disagreeable. Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? And we know that when calamities happen in this world, people say, well, if it's a, you know, like a tornado, something like that, it's a hurricane, Mother Nature did it. But you don't talk that kind of foolish talk, do you? The Lord takes care of those things, and He does those things. You think about Job. You know the patience of Job, James said. Job lost everything he had, and then he lost all 10 of his children. His wife said, why don't you just cuss God and die? And we know God used Satan. God uses Satan. Satan doesn't use God. God uses Satan. The Lord initiated all of that because our God, He's the first cause of all things. That's exactly right. But even though Satan was instrumental in the loss of everything Job had, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. He didn't say the Lord gave and the devil has taken away. Satan has taken away my faith. Look what Satan has done. Oh, Satan is loose and he's done all of this to me. That's not at all what Job said. He said, this is what the Lord's done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God. Yeah, these things happen by divine appointment and by divine control. But there's more intended by evil and darkness than just hurtful things and disagreeable things. And right here we're confronted with the problem of sin. Even the origin of sin. And I'm not here to solve all the problems. I know God is not the author of sin. God doesn't force anybody to sin. God doesn't make anybody. Sin cannot originate with God. And I also know that all things are of God. And had God ordained it, Adam would not have, could not have sinned. But God didn't ordain it that way. So I conclude the very existence of sin in this world is somehow or another, in a mysterious way that's far above my understanding, is all taken care of and in the purpose of God Almighty. Because God is using that thing called sin to magnify His greatness in the removal of it. If there were no sin, there would be no need for salvation. And salvation is God's greatest glory. So it's against the backdrop of the blackness of our sin that the diamond of God's salvation shines so brilliantly and gloriously. And God controls it all. Because if He doesn't control it all, we're all in trouble. And we may as well close our Bibles up and head out into the world if God doesn't control everything. Woe be to that people who think and who believe in their hearts that there's something God Almighty doesn't have sovereign control over. How can you ever get any rest? How can you have any peace? We believe in God's absolute sovereignty. And the root word of sovereignty is reign. We're simply saying God reigns. He reigns. The perfections of God could never have been so gloriously revealed as they are now in Christ Jesus had evil never entered into the universe. Had sin never existed, how could the justice of God be seen in the punishment of sin? You'd have never seen justice. Had evil never come into this world, how could the wisdom of God be seen in justifying the ungodly through the death of a suitable substitute? It wouldn't have been seen. Had sin never entered into the world, how could the goodness of God and the mercy of God be made manifest in forgiving our sins and washing us in the blood of His Son? Couldn't have been seen. Had there never been any wickedness in the world, how could the power of God be revealed in subduing sin? I can't explain the existence of evil and of darkness and of sin and of Satan. But I know this. Our God reigns over all. I just bow to Him, don't you? I bow to Him. It's all under God's authority and God's control. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath Thou shalt restrain. The evil, the wickedness that would happen in this world, if it doesn't work into the purpose of God, God will stop it from ever happening. And the greatest illustration of God's absolute authority over evil is the death of His Son. That's the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind. The innocent, pure, perfect, spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God, crucified by men. Well, who had control of that? Satan? The Romans? The Jews? Acts 4:26 says, the kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And everything happened just exactly according to God's eternal purpose. Not only in the death of His Son, but in everything else too. That's good news for believers, isn't it? That gives us some comfort. That God's going to take all these things that happen in life, grief and sickness, disappointments, troubles and trials, and He takes those pleasant things too, and He mixes them all together, and it all works out for our good. Isn't that encouraging? That just helps my poor soul to know that. And then here's a statement of God's absolute sovereignty. Look down at verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. What does that word striveth mean? He that contends with his maker. He that registers some kind of complaint against his maker. Well, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. What's a potsherd? A worthless piece of broken clay. That's you and me. Let the worthless pieces of broken clay strive with the worthless pieces of broken clay. But don't you strive with your maker. Don't you fuss about what God does. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, say to the potter? Because that word fashioneth is the same word, comes from the same root word as potter. What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. God says, I'm the potter, and you're the clay. And my friend, he will make you into whatever kind of vessel he's purposed to make you into. And that's just a fact. Listen to this passage. You know it well. I can get there real fast. Romans chapter 9. Listen to what he says. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. But listen to these first three words in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. What if God? What if God does these things? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Who are you going to complain to? We've already established, God has already established the singularity of God. There is nobody higher. You bow to this God. He's the potter. And you're the clay. And you'll bow to that, or he'll damn you. That's the truth. You'll bow to this God. You see, there's no other God worth bowing to but a sovereign God. And you'll only worship at the throne of the God who's sovereign. And if you haven't worshiped him as the God who's sovereign, I have news for you. Here's a news bulletin. You hadn't worshiped yet. You hadn't worshiped yet. And here's a statement about the certainty of the salvation of God's people. Look down at verse 15 through 17. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You mean God hides himself? Oh, he does. And if he hides himself, I promise you, he won't be found. Look at verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion, to reproach, to disgrace together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved. God's got his Israel. That's his elect. This is not national Israel. This is spiritual Israel, made up of a people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Well, what kind of salvation is this going to be? An everlasting salvation. Now, if you save yourself, you'll lose that salvation. You make that decision, If you think you sealed it by your will, you'll lose that. But if God saved you, He does a good job. And it's a job that can't be undone. If you tie the knot with your own fingers, you can untie it. But if God ties it, there's no hand that can untie it. You're saved with an everlasting salvation. And here's a statement of the impotence of the gods of the heathen. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Why in the world would you pray to a God that can't save? The God we pray to not only can save, but He does save. He does save. That's why we pray and we say, Lord, save my brother, save my sister. Lord, save my wife. Lord, if it be your will, show mercy to my husband. Lord, be gracious to my children, if it's your will. You know why we pray to God to do that? Because He's the only one who can save. He's the only one. And here's a statement about the justice of God in salvation. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me? A just God and a Savior. He can only be the Savior in a just way. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? People who know the gospel, and only people who know the gospel, can answer that question. We know. We know Him who justifies the ungodly through the death of an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God. Somebody who is altogether innocent of our sins, except by imputation. Charged to Him. God dealt with him in vengeance and in wrath. And we go free. Almost too good to believe, isn't it? In fact, you'll only believe it if it's revealed to you. Because we still want to make some kind of contribution. God won't have it. He'll get all the glory, either in your salvation or in your damnation. He's going to get the glory. That's a statement of the justice of God in salvation. Here's a statement of His gracious command. Look at verse 22. Look unto me. That's a command. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? Why, Lord, should I look to you? Because I am God. I'm the only one who can help you. Oh, my friend, nobody else can help you but this God who is singular in Himself, who is sovereign, who does His will and pleasure. He's the only one who can help you. And here's a statement about absolute certain prostration. Verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word's gone out of my mouth. It's gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is the absolute certainty of everybody falling prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a statement of our hope. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord. Isn't this what you say? In the Lord I have righteousness, and in the Lord I have strength. Even to Him shall men come. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory in Him. Magnify the Lord for what He's done. Great Savior, isn't He? Oh, let's worship Him. And we worship today. I'm so grateful to be here. Thankful that the Spirit of God's been with us. We've been allowed to honor Him a bit. And I'm thankful.